Please open your Bible to the book we're studying together, Mark. We come to the end of the fourth chapter. It's certainly a joy to welcome Roger and family today. We also have the joy of welcoming two others, at least welcoming them back. And Mike and Betty Miguel are here. And Thomas, what's the other guy's name? Matt Fisher and Terry are here. Would you guys stand up and let us love on you a minute, wherever you are? Mike and Betty are back here. They're all sitting back there. Mike served for a lot of years on our staff and was such a blessing to us. Matt was an associate pastor here for 10 years and comes back every so often. He and Terry are missionaries in Russia. And we love you all very much, and we're very happy that you're here. Let's read Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, that is the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? The word of the Lord. I love the sea. I love the seaside, the seashore, the beach. I love everything about it. I even love the blazing sun because I wear a long sleeve t-shirt. And I'm just returning from my 27th year at the beach, sitting alongside the same friend who sat there for 27 years. He and I talk and encourage each other in the Lord, read books, and just have fun. But there's something that I do, at least in the privacy of my own thoughts, though I have said it to my friend a few times. I will say or think to myself, looking at the sea, someday you will cease to exist. And I say it with celebration in my heart. I love the sea. People love a holiday at the seaside. But every believer should be grateful that someday there will be no more sea. Where do I get such a notion? In the last two chapters of Holy Scripture, in Revelation, we're given a long list of what we might call no mores. We're somewhat familiar with it. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more death. No more sin. Imagine that, never having to ask God to forgive us again. Never being required to pray, lead us not into temptation again. No more sin. And in that list of no mores, it says no more sea. S-E-A. Why is that worth celebrating? Well, the answer is that in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, while it is not always the case, most of the time, the sea is a symbol for all that is sinister and ominous, for all that is troubling and chaotic and evil. All of those who believed in Jehovah in both the Old and New Testament, who lived near both the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan, were aware of the danger and the threat and the violence they could experience because of the proximity of the sea. All of them knew, at least in the Old Testament, that their most fierce and hated enemies, the Philistines, were a coastal people. Job and the Psalms and Isaiah and minor prophets are filled with this symbolism of the raging sea as a symbol of what is evil and chaotic. And you finally come to the book of Revelation, where the great Antichrist beast arises out of the sea. And so it's a picture of evil and chaos. One place where that is put on obvious display is in the famous 46th Psalm, where we read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the disciples did. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That is the swelling of the sea. The mountains fall. It's a picture. It's poetry. The sea is chaotic and ominous and evil and troubling. Is there any hope? Well, the psalmist says, our God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And then he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And there in Revelation 21 and 22, the city of God, and there is no more sea. But there is a river that exists for the healing and enjoyment of the redeemed of the nations. A river that makes glad the city of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in heaven, Christ does not steal calm storms at sea. He gets rid of the sea. But that's someday. No more sea. I say it to the sea. No more of you someday. It looks a bit odd on the beach. You'll not exist someday. No more chaos. No more sin. No more evil. But what about today? Today, listen, Jesus, in all the fullness of who he reveals himself to be, rides the storms with us. And he either delivers us from them or he gets us through them. But we always get to the other side. If we really want to believe a truth like that, more important than even understanding that he stilled this raging tempest, we need to understand who it is who actually does it. And here, before he stills the storm and in the process of calming the sea, we see two vital truths about Jesus' true identity. And only then can we understand why and how he rides through the storms with us. And the first one might surprise you. It is this. Jesus understands what it means to be human. He understands what it means to be a person, to be a very, very real man, a person like you and me. Let's see it here. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. On that day when evening had come, it had been a long day of ministry that stretches back all the way to the middle of chapter 3. A long day of ministry, a long day of accusations against him, a long day of teaching, a long day of working miracles, and he's exhausted. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. Think through that picture, just as he was. He had been sitting in a boat, juxtaposed just off the seashore a bit so he could teach the great crowds. And he says, "Let's go to the other side." And just as he is there, still in the boat, they began to take the 9 to 11 mile journey to the other side. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. These fishermen understood, as everyone understood in those days, that suddenly and without warning, a fierce tempest could hit the sea. No advanced weather reports, no darkening of the sky until instantly the storm hit because of the uniqueness of the climate and the landscape there. But these fishermen had never seen a storm like this one. In fact, the ESV says it was a great storm. The wind was pounding against the ship, threatening to break it apart. The water was spilling into the boat, threatening to capsize it. It was a megastorm, a fierce squall, another version says. And every one of the disciples were paralyzed with fear. Especially the ultimate fear. The fear above all fears. The fear of dying. Later we will hear them wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care? We're about to drown." A question enters their minds as the waves overtake the ship and the winds threaten the ship. Where in the world is Jesus? And they go and find him sound asleep on a cushion. Those who study these kinds of things say that cushion in the stern would be sort of under a stand. There would be a leather puller there. And for Jesus to be really, really resting on it, he would have to be all squinched up. Isn't that kind of an interesting picture? He's bone tired. That's the theory, at least. Why he could sleep through that kind of storm, who knows? But the commentators argue that he is enjoying the sleep that comes from total exhaustion. Why does that matter? It is because Jesus is a person. He's a very human person. He knows what it is like to share our humanity. Yes, of course, we're reminded of it every Christmas. Jesus is God incarnate. He is fully and truly God without any compromise to his divine essence. But just as equally so, he is fully and truly a human being, a real person. It's not a fake body. He's a real human. And when Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," he was speaking the utter truth because there was no fault in Jesus to be found. Meaning, while he is a real person, he is a person who is not contaminated with the least measure of human sin. Our humanness is not defined by our sinfulness. In the Garden of Eden before the fall, they were very human. In heaven, after the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to our eternal destiny, we will still be human, though glorified with no sin. Jesus is a human. Just read through the Gospels. He got hungry and thirsty. Humans do that. He walked and talked. Humans do that. He wept beside the grave of a loved one and he slept in a boat. Humans do that. And he was nailed to a cross
and bled.
When humans are violently treated, they bleed. And so in every sense of the word, sin accepting, the Lord Jesus shares our humanity and he understands it. And this is no small thing. It really matters. It is because Jesus had a body, because Jesus is a real human person. The author of Hebrews tells us that he can share and identify with and sympathize with us in our infirmities and in our weaknesses. I put it like this in my notes. He knows what it is like to give and to give and to give of himself to the point of exhaustion. He knows what it is like to weep over the death of a loved one and to be tempted by the devil. He knows what it is like to be misunderstood, misrepresented, or plotted against. If you doubt that, read Mark 2 and 3. And he knows what it is like to be surrounded by unsympathetic people filled with pride. As a man, he knows. He understands. He has experienced the tragedy and the joys of our humanity. And he is able to sympathize with us. Still, I think that as we view this story from the years of distance, we think it's strange to see the one we know to be Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. We think it's strange to see him asleep in a boat. But the truth is that in the end of Mark's gospel, he will be found in a far stranger place. God the Son, this very real person, will be fastened to a cross. And do you know what the scripture says about his body, his humanity on that cross? Listen, one who was in the boat that day, whose name is Peter. This is what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his first epistle. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins. In Isaiah 53, his body was marred more than any other who had been treated with violence as he bore the sins of many. He bore our sins. It is the glorious incarnation of the God, of God the Son coming into our world, taking on humanity, taking on a human body that makes it possible for him to endure the justice of God in our place. That one asleep in the boat will be fastened to the cross. The humanity of Christ. But his real humanity prepares us for the second truth about Jesus, that Jesus is sovereign over creation. Let's read verse 38 again. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It's not hard to use your imagination here. I do not believe for 5 seconds that these disciples were so sympathetic of Jesus being exalted that they gently go up to him, kindly nudge him, and whisper in his ear, "You might want to get up." No, their voices, they're terrified. They arouse Jesus. They wake him up.
and they accuse him with a question. Don't you care? We're all about to drown. And so Jesus, quickly and full of alarm, jumps up and says, "Oh my, what's happening? Oops, my bad." No. He gets up. Maybe he stretched, because real humans do that in the morning. Whatever he did, there's no indication that he raises his voice. He simply says, "Peace." He says, "Be still." That could also be translated, "Be muzzled." That has weight to it, because in the first chapter, when a demon interrupted his sermon, he said, "Be muzzled." He's saying to the storm, "Be muzzled. Be quiet." And it says very clearly, suddenly there was a great calm. Oh, I love that. It was not a coincidence. Years ago, when I would take my grandson to school almost every morning, and we would travel down Highway 64 and have to stop at all those lights. And so he created a game. Turn green, and it wouldn't turn green. Turn green, and it wouldn't turn green. Turn green, turn green, turn green, turn green. He was bound to get it right. He was bound to get it right. No coincidence here. No repeat performance. Be muzzled. Peace. And not only was it not a coincidence, there was no waiting. Back to the grandkids. We got a bunch of little ones, you know, 3 and under. They visit. My wife puts them in a half-filled bathtub, puts a whole bunch of toys in there, and turns the water some purple color. And they splash, and they play, and they move around their toys, and the water and the waves in the tub, it's a tempest, and it spills out on the bathtub, on the bathroom floor. And then it comes to that moment when you have to take them out and towel dry them, and you pull them out of the water, and the waves are still there. And it takes a bit of time before it becomes placid. Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Instantaneous calmness. Instant calmness. A great calm, a sudden calm. No exertion of any significant energy from divine omnipotence. The storm is over. Not a zephyr could be felt in the air. Let me tell you what that is. That's sovereignty. That's divine omnipotence. That is total control over the created order. You know, if you read the Gospels, Jesus does at least 3 water miracles. 4 if you count the great catch of fish. He turns water into wine. He walks on the water, and he calms the raging storm at sea. Thinking about those 3 massive miracles, water suddenly wine. In the boat, suddenly walking without any threat of sinking on the water. Instantaneous calmness of the storm. One theologian made this remark: water obeyed Jesus in more ways than one. When he commanded, it became solid under his feet, and he walked on it. When his disciples saw this, they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Another time he commanded water, and it became wine at the wedding of Cana. In response, John says he manifested his glory. Wind and water do whatever the Lord Jesus tells them to do. Be still. Bear weight. Become wine. Natural laws were made by him and alter at his bidding. That deserves an amen in your heart. Creation obeys him because he made it. And because it alters at his word of command. We're told in John 1 that all things were made by him. We're told in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things and all things are held together by him and exist for him. That's sovereignty. And did you know the psalmist in the book of Psalms celebrates that God only is sovereign over creation? Just listen to a few verses. Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 93. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods have lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. One more. Psalm 107, verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. What the psalmist is saying is that God only rules the raging sea. But in our story, when Jesus is confronted with the raging sea, he does not gather the disciples around and pray that God would calm the sea. He calms the sea. And that can only mean that he is God the Son. And that is what we're to learn. There is nothing more human than sleeping. There is nothing more divine than calming the raging storm of the sea. And that's who Jesus is. The God-man, Emmanuel, God, come into our world to save us and to forgive us and to deliver us and to ride the storms with us. Do you believe that? The question of faith matters because at this point, it doesn't seem that the disciples had advanced that far in their faith. So those two truths, he understands our humanity, he is sovereign over creation, and because of that, he rides the storms with us. And we see that in the last two verses. Verses 40 and 41. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? He's a man, but he's more than that. I mean, the winds and the waves obey him. Who is this? Now, let's not misunderstand Jesus. There is no doubt that these disciples have what we could call saving faith. When he says they have no faith, I take him to mean, while they may have saving faith, they don't have storm faith. Those can be sometimes a little different. And apparently, because he uses the language of a rebuke, they should have known. I mean, think about it. They had seen Jesus cast out numerous demons. They had seen Jesus heal all sorts of diseases, life-threatening fevers. He has cured leprosy. He has cured epilepsy. He has cured so many other diseases that are simply left to be named by ourselves. And they have seen over and over his divine power on display. But they say, Jesus, you don't care. And they say, we're going to drown. And so Jesus is right to say, where's your faith in this situation? Why do you have none of it in me? Why are you so afraid?
Is that a fair question?
Yeah, it is.
Here's why. Did you know that if you take all the commands in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all of them, in terms of numerical frequency, by far, the command that is most often given to us is this: do not be afraid. Isaiah 41, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous or triumphant right hand. The presence of the Lord, listen closely, is the antidote to fear. And when we trust His presence, we can experience calmness. I've told you before, I never grew up in a Christian home, but I had really good parents. And I became a Christian. I was 16 years old, and I started going to a nearby church. And my mom was concerned about that. And she said one Sunday morning, well, I'm going to go to church with you. So we go to church, and we're sitting there in the pews, and the preacher stands up, and he's going to preach on that verse from the Sermon on the Mount that says, do not be anxious or fear not. And so he reads that verse, and the first sentence of his sermon, I promise you, this was 40 years ago, and I remember that sentence. He said, fear and worry is a sin because it is the opposite of faith. My mother grabbed my shoulders and whispered in my ear, we're in trouble. We're just in trouble. Yeah, I was thinking, yeah, you're probably right. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Why do you have no fear? Why do you have no faith? Is this why you're afraid? Did I not say to you we were going to the other side? Did I not say that? Am I not here with you in the boat? Have you not seen my magnificence on display? God does great things in storms. You remember John Newton, who is the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, and he was telling the truth. I've read his biography. He was a wretch. A drunkard, one who could curse, they said at one time, for 5 minutes without repeating the same curse word. That is godless. And most of all, he was a participant in the slave trade. And one night on the sea, they were consumed by a fierce storm. Water was pouring into the hull. He was down, pumping, desperate for life. Pumping the water out, and all of a sudden his mind fills with gospel verses that had been taught to him by his mother before he was 6 years old. And these gospel verses, with the Holy Spirit working in his heart and the fear that gripped him of death, he was aroused to faith. He accepted the Lord and eventually went on to be a godly preacher and one who greatly influenced William Wilberforce. And every year, on March 10th, 1748, that night he was saved in that fierce storm, he would remember it and celebrate it. And for the occasion, he wrote another hymn that's not famous, but it is good. The one was titled Amazing Grace. This one was titled Be Gone, Unbelief. How's that for a title? Let me read just a bit for you. Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near. And for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. And this sentence: with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. With Christ in the vessel. That's storm faith. And it's exactly where Jesus wants to get us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Through the valley of the shadow of death, to the safety of the Father's house. One sentence, Hebrews 13 verse 5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The hymn version is a triple negative. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. One commentator says that if Jesus gets out of the boat, we go down. He never gets out of the boat. And we arrive at our destined haven. Do you believe that? It's probably a lot to do a bit of theology toward the end of a sermon, but anyway, there are storms and chaos and evil and tragedy because we live in a fallen world, and the effects of the fall are not promised to be reversed now, but in heaven someday when we have the no mores. So in one sense, the storms and the troubles are the common lot of a fallen humanity. We've got to get that. There isn't really another answer. But within that fallen context, Jesus is not only sovereign to bring us through the storms or to deliver us from the storms. There are even times when Jesus sends us into them. He is sovereign at the end of the storm when there is either rescue or rescue in heaven. He is sovereign in the middle of the storm. And he was sovereign at the very beginning when he said, go to the other side. There's never a moment when God is not sovereign in your life, even when he is functioning in a fallen world reality. That's something we need to think about. But he brings us safely through. I could close now. I probably ought to. But there's this thing that I think is embedded in the text as sort of a preview. And as I close, please listen carefully. The only storm that can really sink you is the storm of God's justice. That raging symbol of the sea is also a picture of the raging justice of a righteous God against those who refuse to call for mercy. Listen as we close to Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What is it? He's calling from where? From the depths. From the fierce storm that's overwhelming him. He needs mercy because he perceives the storm to be the justice of God he deserves. Be merciful to me. And then we read in the middle of the psalm, if you, O Lord, should keep a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. With you there's mercy. And then at the end of the psalm, it says, with him there is plenteous redemption. Do you know why? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ, who was asleep on a cushion, bowed his head and went into the fierce storm for us. I close with a quote from Tim Keller. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into the ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, you will never say, God, you don't care. You'll never, he took the ultimate storm. If you see that, you will learn to not fear the storm. And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think he would abandon you in the much smaller storms you're experiencing right now? And someday, of course, he will return and still all the storms for eternity. In other words, someday, no more sea. Let's pray. To this end, Father, we ask in your holy and blessed name that you would help us to grow in faith and to learn more and more to not be overwhelmed by fear, but to so believe your word and your promises and so focus on who you are in your divine glory and human perfection. Get us to the place where we are increasingly not in need of this rebuke from Jesus. And help us live for his purposes and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.